Thank you. We welcome each and everyone, from littlest to those who've had the greatest amount of birthdays. All are welcome here this morning. You didn't hear wrong on the Easter music. This is the third Sunday of Easter. We keep celebrating this great event that is part of our Christian faith. I really do welcome you to greet each other, move around a bit, and if you have an announcement you want to make from here, please do come forward to do that following. Just a reminder, Dinners for Eight this month of April is our sign-up time for May, June, and July. So if you have enjoyed Dinners for Eight and want to continue, please make sure you sign up. If you have never done Dinners for Eight and would like to do it, sign up. If you have questions about it, you can either talk to me or Cheryl Mast, and we'll tell you about it. You can be a couple or single. Doesn't matter. We'll figure out a spot for you.
Just another reminder, check in your bulletin. We're going to have a congregational conversation. That's a hard thing to say. Congregational conversation this evening at 6 o'clock. And we're going to have some popcorn and some juice and hopefully have a good time of fellowship and interchange with our brothers and sisters. So please come out at 6 o'clock this evening.
I don't know if you've noticed the little change in the bulletin on our gardening, but it took several weeks before Gene Goshaw was able to get his picture and name out of that. He worked hard at it. So now I think Jody put my picture up there on the tomato or whatever it is. But we still would like to see if there's a Sunday school class that would like to take the garden that we put up here on as a project, just to make sure it gets watered and things grow so that we can take it to either Jubilee Food Pantry, the Candy Center, or into the Aware Food Bank. And today, if you need seeds to plant an extra row in your garden, they're outside here in the patio area. And take flowers and plant them too. I know at the Aware Food Bank, our Hispanic clients love flowers. If they live in town and they don't have a place for flowers, they like it when they can come and pick up flowers when they're coming to get their food box. And my second announcement is there's not going to be penny power this year. I know that disappoints you. But your coins count is coming this summer. Our neighbors to the north no longer have pennies. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but I guess the Canadian government decided that pennies didn't count anymore. So the theme has changed to your coins count, and there's a new song to go with it, And we'll see if our guys can pick it up, because in June we're going to go start, and we'll do it the second Tuesday in June, July, and August, and then every Sunday in September through to the MCC sale.
Lord, you said second Tuesday.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, the second Tuesday of the month. Okay. Anybody else confused like my wife? Okay.
Just want to call your attention to the bulletin. Next Sunday, the MYF will have a fundraiser meal, and hopefully this is our final fundraiser as we have been preparing for Kansas City Youth Convention. So in the bulletin, you can see who's attending. We also have two delegate representatives, Matthew and Joe Parker, and we have one young adult that will be attending. So please stay next Sunday for our fundraiser meal. Thank you.
I've already commented that we call this the third Sunday of Easter. We are Easter people. We are people of the resurrection. And as we see renewal in all of nature around us these days, I know that it says to me Easter. I'm not sure how I would feel if I lived in the southern hemisphere and Easter came in the fall of the year. But for us, we see renewal and rebirth all around us. That we are celebrating this day.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, bless the Lord, O my soul. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, you know it is hard for us to pause from this busyness of our lives, from our worries and concerns. We are here before you today. We ask that you imprint your spirit on our hearts. Show us your truth. Shine your light on us here in this place as we praise your name together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to invite you to stand. Please stand as we continue our worship with singing, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Stand together. 397. God loves all his many people. Take your hymnals and turn to 280, and I'll invite you to stand again. Christ the Lord is risen today. 280. 521.
Let us receive the offering of time. So if those who are assisting come forward. Let us pray. Generous God, giving beyond our imagination and beyond our comprehension, we give because of the great love you have given to each of us. Use and multiply our gifts in the name of Jesus.
Would you please join me for prayer with heads bowed and eyes closed? I'd like you to be aware of your breathing while we pray together. Lord, in this time of prayer, turn our minds away from thinking to just being. Let us breathe in the calmness of your presence. And breathe out the chattering in our minds. Let us breathe in quietude and breathe out trivia. Let us breathe in peacefulness and breathe out details which cry for our attention. Let us sit and breathe deeply of the peace that is ours through the breath of your Holy Spirit. The Spirit that is always ours, always available. We have only to be still and make room for God. Lord, let us be still and know that you are God. We ask that you touch those places in our lives that need healing, those places that need comfort, those places that need forgiveness. Thank you for your love which sustains us, and for your grace which renews us, and your daily presence that gives meaning and purpose to our lives. Amen.
Okay, the day has come where I showed up with my phone up here, because today I actually put more thought into what I was going to say than just shooting from the hip like I usually do. So, lavish. Can you guys say that with me? Lavish. Today, I'm going to read you guys a story about a parent's love that is a lot like how God lavishes his love on us. But do you guys know what lavish means? So, I wore my pearls today because I think pearls are lavish. And a lot of times when we have holiday meals at our house, that spread on the table is pretty lavish. There's ham and turkey and mashed potatoes and stuffing and corn and beans and peas and salads, and not just green salads. There's like those fancy jello salads. And then there's desserts, lots of desserts, pies. So that's lavish. But do you know what else is lavish? Disneyland. Disneyland is pretty lavish. My kids haven't been there, but I have, and I'm telling you, it's pretty lavish. And they say it's the happiest place on earth. But I've seen kids cry there, so I'm not quite sure. But it is pretty lavish. So I want to talk to you guys about God's lavish love. It's extravagant. It's generous. It's sumptuous. It is divine. And it is splendid beyond belief. This is a story that I read to my kids a lot. I started reading this story to Elizabeth when she was 3 months old. Do you have this book at home?
Yeah, it's a church book.
You've taken it from the church? Very cool. Do you check out other books from the library?
Yeah.
I have to tell you, we have a super great library at our church. I've been to churches where their library is kind of like a shelf on a wall. And we are really, really lucky and quite spoiled because we have such a nice library with so many books to check out here. So, yeah, if you haven't been in our library, you guys should check out the library. We have a good library here. So once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I'm running away." "Well, if you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." Can you guys see?
Yeah.
See what's on the end of her fishing pole?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on a mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on a mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will be a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are." Can you guys see where the bunny is up there on the mountain?
Yeah.
It's way up there, huh? You see him, Dave? "If you become a mountain climber," said the little bunny, "I will become a crocus in a hidden garden." "If you become a crocus in a hidden garden," said his mother, "I will be a gardener, and I will find you." Can you guys see where the bunny's hiding?
Right there.
There he is. "If you are a gardener and find me," said the little bunny, "I will be a bird and fly away from you." "If you become a bird and fly away from me," said his mother, "I will be the tree that you come home to." See how the mama bunny turned into the tree? "If you become a tree," said the little bunny, "I will become a little sailboat and I will sail away from you." "If you become a sailboat and sail away from me," said his mother, "I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go." I know. "If you become the wind and blow me," said the little boy bunny, "I will join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze." "If you go flying on a flying trapeze," said his mother, "I will become a tightrope walker, and I will walk across the air to you." "If you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air," said the bunny, "I will become a little boy and run into a house." "If you become a little boy and run into a house," said the mother bunny, "I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you."
And that's all.
Yeah. Do you guys recognize where this picture's from? That's from my other favorite book. "Aw, shucks," said the bunny. "I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny." And he did. "Have a carrot," said the mother bunny.
"Have a carrot," said the mother bunny.
So when you think about being God lavish with his love for us, just think about how he'll always be there for us and he'll always be in our hearts. And the scripture that Gina's going to read next is going to have that word lavish in it. So I want you guys to listen for it. But I asked Jana if she would help me with a song. And we're going to put it up here on the wall because I think lots of people already know this song. And the one thing we did is we just changed, at the end of the song, we changed it to the Children of God. And I asked Jana to help me lead it because I don't sing so well. That Gina's going to read. So one of the easy ways, at least for me, to learn memory work is to learn it in songs. So if you guys learn that, then you'll have 1 John 1 to 3 or most of it memorized. So just remember, you can always sing your verses and help you remember. Okay, you guys can go back to your moms and And an easy transition as we welcome our newest child. Stephen Casey, could you bring the little one up front, please? And if the rest of you would turn to number 620 in your blue hymnal, we will sing Child of Blessing, Child of Promise. Notice I didn't try the name. I want Casey to say it once correctly so we all get in our heads. How do you say her name?
Amalia.
And the bulletin has her name. Mace is M-A-E, not M-A-Y, after her grandmother.
Oh, okay. Well, welcome. On behalf of the women, Mennonite women here at Zion, we have made you a comforter to welcome our newest one to the family. Welcome. Could all join me in singing 620?
Child of blessing, child of promise, oh sweet vision, love in thee, precious body, precious spirit, into joy and laughter flee. Child of joy, our dearest treasure, Lord, you born
John 3:1-3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world did not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves, just as He is pure.
If you are following in the sermon outline that's there in the bulletin, I'm going to get at that first question. Why did John write these words that we just heard? I'm going to get at that question with a story that I will read for you, with apologies ahead of time to all you Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and Sherlock Holmes fans. Imagine him writing this. Dr. John Watson entered the living room of the home on Baker Street in London that he shared with his brilliant and illustrious friend, Mr. Sherlock Holmes, where he found Sherlock seated in a chair by the fireside, reading a Bible. "I didn't know that you were a religious man," said Dr. Watson. "I'm not," replied Holmes, "but I always enjoy sorting through clues at the scene of a crime." Watson stood in stunned silence for a moment before he said, "That's quite odd. I've never thought of First John as any sort of crime scene, more like an inspired meditation about love, faith, eternal life, God, and virtue. And yet I confess that as the exhortations like, 'Beloved, let us love one another,' and 'Whoever hates his brother does not know God,' and about overcoming the world through having faith, the more I start to feel like I'm adrift on a sea of pious platitudes and vague religious generalities, each one surging up randomly like waves in the ocean, but with no direction or destination for guidance. So I start out reading 1 John inspired, and I end up tired." "That, my dear Watson," said Sherlock Holmes, "is because you did not look beneath the surface of the waves for the sharks and the sea monsters." "Now you've really lost me," replied Dr. Watson. "Now I'm really adrift." Sherlock said, "To continue your nautical metaphor, let's say that you were sailing at sea and you came across an oil slick, some life rafts with people in them, and various other pieces of furniture and flotsam bobbing about. What would you think had happened?"
"Why, that there had been a shipwreck," replied Dr. Watson.
"Precisely," said Mr. Holmes. "And First John is the scene of a church wreck. John's audience are the survivors of a church that has been torpedoed by false teachings. Now, all those pious platitudes and vague religious generalities, as you call them, are actually John's bandages for their spiritual wounds and antidotes for the poisons that they have been made to drink." "How did you see all that in John's letter?" Dr. Watson asked. "Very elementary, my dear Watson. In chapter 2, we read about, quote, 'those people who left but were not of us.' So I take it that there's been a big rupture and some people have left. And from everything else that John says in this letter, we can logically conclude that it was over teachings that were contrary to what John says."
"Like what?" Watson asked.
"Well, John writes repeatedly about virtue and not persisting willfully in sin. So can we not logically take it that the people who left were pretty loose and licentious, by contrast? And from all the times that John talks about confessing our sins and not claiming to be sinless, should we not take it that that's what these people claimed, that they were just that, sinless? And then take the times that John writes about Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. Shall we not deduce that they taught that Jesus had not come in the flesh? We know from church history that some people taught that Jesus was just some sort of immaterial projection from heaven, disconnected from flesh and blood reality. And if you believe that, can you not also believe that it doesn't matter what we do with our flesh and blood too, so we can just sin away because we're sinless?"
"Why, that's monstrous," replied Dr. Watson, "and ludicrous to boot."
"That's not all," Holmes said. "From all the times that John reminds his disciples to love each other, and that love and virtue are the true signs of God and eternal life. I take it that these self-appointed leaders and teachers were also quite hateful, hostile, and spiteful toward anyone who disagreed with them. God help you if you so much as looked at them askance or disagreed with them. Whenever John calls his friends beloved and urges them to love each other and assures them of how much God loves them, it's because those false teachers must have left those poor disciples feeling quite unloved and so quite divided, confused, and condemned. Well, how did they get away with that? Watson asked. Well, from all the times that John uses the words to know and knowledge, I suspect that the false teachers did too. If history is any guide, they probably claim to know some secret occult knowledge that lifted them up beyond the realm of good and evil and all accountability, and therefore above any criticism or correction from others. What an odd combination of beliefs, Watson said. Oh, not all that odd, really, Holmes replied. Every generation has its version of that. But for all the times that John says that they overcame the world through their faith, I take it to mean that he's writing to the few wounded and exhausted survivors who kept the faith until those church busters finished up and moved on, probably to colonize other churches. And after a brief pause, Holmes went on to say, and though I'm not a religious man myself, it's why I'm glad that you Christians have the Bible. It's a source of authority independent of yourselves, to which all of you are held accountable, leaders and teachers, as well as followers and students. And if it seems hard to follow at times, any attempt to discard it, like those false teachers did, could actually lead to less accountability and more authoritarianism, even to abuse, like what John's friend suffered, but with no recourse to any other authority. I'm especially glad that it requires you religious people to love people the way Jesus did, even non-believers like me. Now, that little story I made up is my attempt to answer the first question in the sermon outline. Why would John write these words? And most likely, again, to help and to heal the survivors of spiritual abuse, the kind that I had Sherlock Holmes describe. I can't prove 100% that that's what happened, but it's what makes most sense of the letter and today's passage. And if that's true, then 1 John is not just a collection of inspired sayings, but rather a beautiful piece of pastoral care for the survivors of spiritual abuse, as well as a beautifully crafted rebuttal for the kinds of abuse that they suffer. Now, that kind of battering and abuse is, spiritually speaking, is not just a first century kind of thing. Some of us here who came to Anabaptism through the works of Dr. John Howard Yoder are now having some sleepless nights over the abuse that he committed. But our distress is nothing compared to what the victims still suffer. An abuse like that has wounded the relationships of many people with God and the churches as well as with themselves. But to some degree, I suspect that we all can identify with having our sense of worth, of self before God and others just beaten down, whether it's just from life itself, or whether from bullying or rejection, whether from some catastrophe or injustice, or if we ever got that scary diagnosis from the doctor, or someone we loved very deeply did, if there was a rupture or a cutoff within the family, or whenever we face something about ourselves that we're afraid to let other people know, or what about our own mortality and the limits that death sets not only on our time on earth, but our sense of worth. Those kinds of sufferings and losses can leave us struggling with doubt, fear, and shame, wondering whether we are truly loved by God or if we are even lovable. And if so, we might be interested then in the medication that John has for the readers of his first letter. And that medication I call our resurrection identity remedy. And that's bringing me to the second question in the outline. What is the good news of healing and of
comfort in this passage. How is it then that John is seeking to heal and to comfort his bruised and broken beloved friends? Well, first he does so by reminding us of our true eternal identity. An identity each of us have that is rooted in God, rather than in all the false ready-made identities that the world, the flesh, and the devil would push on us. Ever since that serpent said to Eve, "You can be like God, knowing good from evil," we are prey to false identities offered from every snake in the grass, ready-made complete dress suits. And these ready-made identities are appealing at first glance. They promise to make us look smart enough or slim enough or young enough or successful or powerful and polished enough so that we will be loved enough and lovable enough. They're sown out of what we do, how well we do it, what we want, what we own. They're also advertised in contrast over and against other people so that we think we look better in these suits than they do. Like if we identify ourselves mostly as conservatives opposed to those liberals, or progressives as opposed to those reactionaries, as Republican or Democrat, American, foreign-born or immigrant, by our family's heritage or history, by our denomination, by our income bracket or our social class, by our sexual desires, even by our gender, especially in contrast with the opposite. But at least we're better than them, we think. And each of these identities may have some element of truth and even of giftedness in them, but they can so easily become idols that distract us from who God really is and who we really are. And like any cheap suit of bad clothing, they finally turn out to be synthetic, stifling, constricting, and incomplete. Because once we show failure in them or weakness, and once they don't look so good on us anymore, we can become the targets of the kind of bullying, breaks, and abuse, the bruises that John's friends suffered. And then we're left feeling about ourselves like something that the cat dragged in. And to deflect fear and pain and the shame, then we may treat others that way too. But the true identity that John points to begins with these words: "See what love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And that, he says, is what we are. And that means that all the other ways in which the world ranks and evaluates us are beneath us. We're children of the Most High God, adopted family of the Maker and the Master and King of the universe. Does that not make us also royalty and heirs of all that God has, God's beloved? Why, that's the very name that God used to address Jesus from coming from the waters of baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the next time we feel like dirt, or someone would treat us like dirt, let's practice some self-defense and say, "No, I'm a royal child of the Creator of heaven and of earth, loved so much that whenever God looks at me, he sees Jesus, the Beloved." And John repeats that title for a good measure when he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." Beloved by God, of course, but by John too. In fact, John uses this word "beloved" to address his friends so many times over and over again in the letter that it's like a drumbeat that's to drown out the drumbeat of shame and condemnation that his audience must have received. But because the world is so persistent in its efforts to define us and control us, Dr. John prescribes something like a spiritual antibiotic against the infection of worldly value judgments when he adds, "And the reason that the world does not know us is because it didn't know him, Jesus. So if Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him, if the light came into the world and the world could not comprehend it, why would we then look to that same world to tell us who we are and what we're worth? Let's not allow others then to enslave us with offers of approval or threats of rejection. Society's values and those of God are so different that when it comes to questions of who we are and what we're worth, we're not even on the same page. And when an identity like that is still hard to believe, remember that still more about us waits to be seen. As John says in verse 2, what we will be has not yet been revealed. What God is making of us, only God finally knows in entirety. But we do know this, John says, that when he is revealed, that is Christ, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the return and the revealing of the risen Christ to the whole world will also be the revealing of our true eternal resurrection selves. And that makes of Jesus then not just the supreme revelation of who God is to us. That makes of Jesus the supreme revelation of who we are to God. Jesus is then God's supreme disclosure of how God sees and treasures us, his beloved, and what God is making of us. So our identity is no longer based on what we want or what we do, but on what, no longer what we want, but what God wants for us. We are not defined in God's eyes by what we do or have done, but what God himself has done for us in Jesus. And that makes that first resurrection Easter Sunday appearance of the risen Jesus not only a foretaste of our true and eternal identity, or of our... I'm getting this backwards here. That makes the first resurrection Easter Sunday appearance of the risen Jesus not just an unveiling of our destiny, but a revealing of our identity. We not only share a resurrection destiny with Christ, we share a resurrection identity with him. And now, of course, it's still a struggle to trust God and to believe these outrageously generous, gracious things that God declares about us. For example, as we age and enter our last years of life, society says things like we're wasting away or losing the bloom of our youth. But from that resurrection identity perspective, can't we say instead that our eternal and beloved resurrection selves are emerging and unfolding through the surrender of our youth and our years? Yes, that makes all of us baffling, all of us works in progress, baffling, mysterious, complicated, confusing even to ourselves, let alone each other. And I thought of that this week when someone reminded me of a song that neither of us had sung, maybe not even heard, for at least 40 years. A song by the Gaither Trio entitled Something Beautiful. And the refrain goes, I hope I can get through this. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. And all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. Some of you know that, right? But he made something beautiful of my life. And I remembered how confidently we sang that song 40 years ago, especially the last line, but he made something beautiful of my life. We sang that in the past tense. So our transformation was a one and done event. It happened on a Tuesday, I think. And compared to what I'd been into or was in trouble getting, very likely to get into, yes, God had made a big, beautiful difference in my life. But this week, as I thought about it, I was all the more struck by those words, confusion, brokenness, and strife. They never seem to go away entirely. And yet they are the very things out of which Jesus is making something beautiful of our lives. And not just those powerful, popular things that the world says are most important to our identity, like our income, our achievements, our titles, our power, prosperity, or productivity. And now, 40 years later, if I could change anything about that song, it would be to sing it like He's making something beautiful of my life, present tense and future. And He will keep making something beautiful of our lives all the way up until our resurrection and the day of Christ's return and revealing to the world. And in the meantime, yes, of course, we struggle to find ways to understand and deal with the confusion, the brokenness, and the strife of this awkward and confusing stage that we're in between the truth of now are we the children of God and that other truth, and what we will be has yet to be revealed. We're like one of my 7-year-old students when I was a grade school teacher back in the 1980s. And one day in the school cafeteria, I saw one of my students, Kathy was her name, with an I at the end, a second grader, hitting her forehead with an apple. It was like, thunk, thunk. Kathy, what are you doing? I asked. And she didn't say anything. She just smiled this broad, sweet smile to reveal that there were no baby teeth left on the upper gum. You know, all front four were just missing. And there's at least one or two gone from the lower gum. So I realized then, yeah, no wonder she can't bite into that apple. She's making applesauce on her forehead. And I said, no, no, don't do that to your beautiful face and your developing brain, Kathy. I'm thunk it on the table or we'll hunt you up some applesauce. But as we live now, here and now, in this, through the brokenness, strife, and confusion of the now and the not yet of our resurrection identity, aren't we often like that 7-year-old Kathy, trying all these strange, sometimes self-defeating ways, trying to deal with the tension and the contradiction of this life between the now and the not yet? So we figure one way through, and then we get that down, and then we're on to the next challenge. Which brings me to the last question in the outline. What are the costs and challenges of living with our still emerging resurrection identity? One of them is the need for patience and humility. Can we be patient with God, with ourselves, with each other as we work through the confusion and complexities of this life between the now and the not yet of our belovedness? Can we extend some patience and trust toward God and toward each other as we receive and hear about our partial pieces of insight and experience about the difficulties and the dilemmas we all face? Can we honor the ways in which our eternal resurrection identities and those of everyone else are only still emerging through our limited experiences of God and of life, even while we acknowledge that they are not complete? You know, I hope we can do that tonight in that congregational conversation about sexuality. And the second cost or challenge is this. You know, when push comes to shove and the world tries to entice us or to demand of us or force on us loyalties or identities different from our resurrection identity in Christ, will we resist and stay true to what God says about us? Will we insist on our resurrection, our beloved resurrection identity, even if it means saying to the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, the enticer, be gone, Satan, because it is written, like Jesus did in the desert. Even if it means saying to ourselves or saying to the world, let God be true and everyone else a liar. Are we willing to take the heat, pay the price for the gospel truth about ourselves and others? That's what John means when he says, whoever has this hope in himself makes himself pure, even as Christ is pure. Those words of his echo the refrain of God in the law of Moses. Be holy as I am holy. And so John brings us back to his concern for truth, virtue, integrity as a pastoral care kind of thing. Not calling us to perfection, because again, we're all works in progress. But he's calling us to be devoted singly and wholly to God and to becoming the persons whom God sees us to be.
And John's vision of our emerging beloved resurrection identities affects not only how we look at ourselves or each other in the church, but even at the whole world. And can we shoulder and pay the price of that? Because that was a choice that brought forth a soldier in the army of Marcus Aurelius, one of the Caesars, late in the 2nd century. Aurelius and his army were on campaign against the barbarians, so-called. And on the day before battle, one of these soldiers came forward to the emperor and said, "How about we send somebody on ahead to seek out a peace parley with the barbarians and try to address our grievances with each other so that we don't have to go killing each other tomorrow? I'm willing to do that." And the emperor asked him, "Why would you even think we should do that?" "Because I'm a Christian now," said the soldier, "and therefore the barbarians' lives are as precious to God and to me as are mine and yours." "You crazy Christians," the emperor chuckled, figuring he had nothing to lose by releasing a soldier who had any misgivings about killing. He said, "Well, you go right ahead, give it a try and see what happens, with my blessing." That soldier never returned. No peace parley ever happened. Maybe the barbarians killed him, or more likely they made a slave of him. In which case, they risked having happened what happened in many places, where having a Christian slave in their midst finally led to the whole clan or the family becoming Christian. But that soldier story demonstrates the difference that our emerging resurrection identity makes here and now, and the cost of insisting on it. In Christ, then, seeing is not just believing. Seeing Christ is becoming. So now for the next few minutes, I'd like us to reflect on the following two questions that will be posted, that you'll get to see on the next two questions. Just a few minutes of silence. Ask yourself, what fears and falsehoods have I accepted about myself and about others, those false identities? And what difference does my identity as God's beloved and a partner in Christ's resurrection glory make in my life and relationships? Let's have a few minutes to think about that and pray. As I prepare for each sermon, I try to get a sense for what is the prayer of Jesus in this or any particular scripture passage. So
So please join me in this prayer that I think would be the great intercessor's prayer on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, may your beloved children, whom I am not ashamed to call my brothers and sisters, come to know you more and more and your love for them as I know you and your love for me, the beloved. And as they grow to see themselves through your eyes, may their true selves emerge all the more from the bondage of all the false selves and the false loves that the world, the flesh, and the devil would foist upon them. May each step of life, the losses as well as the joys, even aging and dying, be not a defeat for them, but a further disclosure of their eternal selves, until that moment at the threshold of eternity, when they see my risen self and their own, and so know themselves and each other, even as you know them. Amen.
Please turn to number 535 in the red hymnal. We're going to do verses 1, 2, and 4. Please stand.
I hear the rolling thunder.
Yeah, thank you, Harrison, for that choice of song. As we planned this week and I understood that he was going to choose that song as a response song, I thought, wonderful, turning the attention of our eyes directly to God. So thank you for that. Let's take some time to hear about any joys or concerns, testimonies, cares, that or responses or anything that you would want to share. And if you have one, please raise your hand while you where you are. And while you're thinking about that, and I know sometimes we think, oh, shall I, shall I, or I don't know, encourage you to do so. But I'd like to share a special blessing that I experienced this week. Yesterday afternoon, I went to visit our member, Chewy, at Mill Creek Correctional Facility. And afterwards, I sat in the car, and a few tears rolled down my cheeks, and I thought, who just ministered to who in this particular encounter? And we looked at that very scripture passage together, and it was out of Chewy's inspiration that I said, insist on your resurrection identity, regardless of what the world or your experience is telling us about ourselves. Even if you have to say, Satan, be gone, because it is written. That Chewy was the inspiration for that. I had to ask myself, am I being as faithful and as fruitful with my so-called liberty as he is being with his so-called incarceration? And if he's using this time so faithfully to draw near to God, then is Mill Creek taking reservations? So keep Chewy in our prayers, but also add to them prayers of thanksgiving for how he is growing and maturing as a man of God. What cares or testimonies would you like to share with us too? Well, if there are none, would you join me in prayer to close with the Lord's Prayer? Let's pray. I thank you, dear God, for all the ministries of service and of hospitality in this congregation, the way that love goes out in so many ways, the way love comes into our hearts and lives, in our homes, our families, in the Christian education classes we've had this morning. Oh God, but I thank you for the way love goes out in our various ministries, those working with Habitat for Humanity, those working with food banks and food shelves, those, oh God, involved in teaching in our schools. We thank you for our partners in ministry, the Strongs, Wendell and Karen Amstutz, Kara Ediger. We pray for their ministries as well. And may we all together grow in fruitfulness and faithfulness. Thank you for Chewy's testimony and his ministry there at Mill Creek. And we pray, dear God, that you would continue to bless and encourage him and help us be ready as well to receive from what he brings to us. And dear Lord, again, for the church in persecution around the world, especially in zones of conflict, facing poverty, may, O God, our peace and prosperity be like an oil of anointing and healing for them as well. For we are all one body, sharing this prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I ask you to stand and receive this blessing from the words of Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May you go with that blessing.